We begin a new series, which is the second of the pastoral epistles. Like the first letter of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, Paul's second letter to Timothy is full of help for leaders and congregations of local churches. Second Timothy is Paul's last letter and has some of the most precious and important last words from a man of God who served Christ and planted churches, local churches, around most of the ancient world. He dearly loved and abandoned his life for Christ and the church. We need more men like him. Men, you are not fully in God's will till you specifically ask God whether his will is for you to be like the Apostle Paul and the other heroes of the faith in the Bible. You read about them, but you have to pray. You're not in God's will 100% till you pray, Lord, do you want me to be like Joseph? Do you want me to be like Daniel? Do you want me to be like Isaiah? Do you want me to be like Ezekiel? Do you want me to be like Paul? Do you want me to be like Timothy? Do you want me to be like Titus? Do you want me to be like John? Do you want me to be like Barnabas? Go through those wonderful people you admire when you read about them and pray specifically, God, is it your will for me to be like them? Women too. There are so many women you can be like as you read about them in the Bible. In Paul's first imprisonment, he was allowed to rent a house and live in that house and invite guests. And you find that in Acts chapter 28, first in verse 16 and then in verse 30, it says, and when we came into Rome, Paul was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. Verse 30. And he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him. Again, it shows that he had enough money to do that. So the Bible doesn't condemn riches. It doesn't say you shouldn't be rich. It says, use your wealth to lay up treasures in heaven, like Paul was doing. Every penny that Paul earned was in gospel work. He had a stewardship of his money, every penny. Paul's second imprisonment, probably in the Mamertine prison, lasted also for 2 years. And he expected to be executed soon. We find that in the book we're studying now, chapter 4, verse 6. He says, for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. His prison was a cold dungeon of bare walls, no windows. It had a small opening at the top for food to be dropped in. The lower chamber Paul occupied, probably, was dim, damp, dirty, and full of stench. Who cleans up dungeons? There was no housekeeping. Change of bed sheets, maybe not even a proper bed. Prisoners were kept here, awaiting trial or execution. Paul may have even been chained. how he managed to write this letter to Timothy is beyond understanding. Paul puts all of us combined to great shame. What are we doing for Christ? We get scared of cockroaches. There must have been big rats, bandicoots, and I don't want to keep describing this terrible squalor and stench in which Paul was writing this letter. Soon after he wrote this letter, he was martyred. A devastating fire had begun on 18th of July, AD 64, which lasted 6 days and seven nights. 70% of Rome was in ruins, and countless people had been burned to death. There was great anger in the city, and riots broke out, and more people died even in those riots. They were baying for blood, and rumors spread that Nero himself had ordered Rome to be burned in order to rebuild the city in his name. And they were told that he was playing his lyre, enjoying himself as Rome burned. But in actual fact, Nero was running around that first night trying to extinguish the blaze, unsuccessfully. And because of the anger and riots and the people looking for blood, who to blame? Nero found a scapegoat in the Christians, and Paul was the leader of these Christians. So Nero ordered that Christians be captured, thrown to the gladiators and into prisons and to the lions, and ordered Paul to be beheaded. He couldn't be crucified like Peter was, who died about the same time. Paul had to be beheaded because he was a Roman citizen. Roman citizens were not allowed to be crucified. I've titled this sermon, Serving Christ with a Clear Conscience. And that's the context in which Paul pens these words. And we're just going to do three verses of the first chapter today. The first two verses, the Apostle Paul remembers his call, his own call, as well as his protege, his disciple. Paul, he says, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul introduces himself as an apostle of Christ Jesus. The word apostle means missionary, or one who is sent with a mission, missionary. Anyone sent out as an itinerant preacher of the gospel and teacher of the Bible was a missionary and is a missionary, or an apostle in a general way. Nothing special about them. Barnabas and many others in the New Testament church were known as apostles, but not in the sense of what Paul is saying about himself. And so sometimes we distinguish the Paul type of apostle by spelling it with a capital A and the simple preachers with a small a, apostles. the word capital A apostles is used in a very unique way, not only for Paul, but the 12 disciples Jesus chose during his earthly ministry. Of course, one of them, Judas, betrayed Jesus, committed suicide, and was disqualified. Later in Acts chapter 1, verse 26, Matthias is appointed in his place. The 12 apostles, that's 11 after Judas was gone, plus Matthias, 12 apostles, had a unique responsibility that was different from the other itinerant preacher of the gospel. Jesus notes that special purpose for these apostles, specially chosen apostles, very few limited apostles. In Mark chapter 13, verse 14, and Jesus appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be seen with him, that they might be with him, and be sent, he might send them out to preach. So two purposes: to be with him, so that they could see him. The best way to disciple anybody is to let them see you, be with the people you are discipling. Spend time with them in a way that they can examine your life. You have to become the example of what you're teaching them to become. You don't just instruct them. Therefore, Zoom meetings are the most inadequate way of discipling and influencing others. All the online YouTube messages and online emails, whatever, you can only do that much. A real disciple needs to see a real discipler in action. Days and days. Needs to examine your family life, your personal life, your parenting life, the way you behave with your spouse, everything. Warts and all, mistakes, imperfections, everything. And see how you relate that, good and bad, in your life to your walk with God. A disciple is made only as your life is poured into somebody else. And don't feel bad when somebody says, you're becoming like, and you're behaving like so and so. If someone is discipling you, that's what you will become. And if you have a bad disciple maker, you'll become a bad disciple. So look for good disciples. And then, after being with Jesus 3 years, they were sent out to preach. After his resurrection, Jesus spent 40 days in further training these disciple apostles. Look at Acts chapter 1, verse 2, the last part of verse 2 into verse 3. After he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen, he presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days. And speaking about the kingdom of God. Jesus remained on earth for 40 more days after his resurrection. And instead of doing what we would have advised him to do, and we would think and analyze was the most strategic thing to do, that is, go to Pilate, Herod, and all the Roman Empire and say, here, see, I'm risen. You killed me, I'm risen. Shock them into faith. God's ways are not our ways. He exclusively spent 40 days post-resurrection only with his disciples. Doing what? Preparing them, training them, equipping them, making them absolutely confident about his resurrection. And still they were not. And so he told them in Acts chapter 1 to remain in Jerusalem till the Holy Spirit filled them. Without the power and enabling of the Holy Spirit, you can't be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And yes, you heard me right. Be a disciple. Forget about preaching. First, be a disciple. If you're not a disciple, all your words are just hypocrisy. And God might even use your hypocrisy. God is not limited by even your sin and hypocrisy and compromise. But you will be judged for it. The 12 apostles or their close associates, together with the one born out of time, that's what Paul calls himself, Paul, the one born out of time, were used by God to write the books of the New Testament. Many of them planted local churches in the first century, like Thomas did in India. And you can go through both the Bible and the early church history. And you can crib about it if you're a feminist. But not one woman wrote even part of a book of the New Testament, and not one woman planted a church. God wants men. Where are the men? And if God uses women, it is only to shame men in leadership. He uses women in many, many ways, but not in leadership in the church. Many of them planted churches in the first century, like Thomas did in India. Some believe Bartholomew also came to India. Anyone claiming to be special apostles like these 12 plus 1, Paul, is making a false claim. So what's the first thing we want to look at? Paul describes his calling as an apostle of Christ Jesus. Verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, according to the promise of the life that is in Christ Jesus. So in these opening words, Paul introduces himself as an apostle. Special apostle. Not just a preacher of the gospel. Paul boldly states that he is such an apostle by the will of God. He is not self-appointed, and no person or institution, church body, commissioned him. Denomination did not commission him. Local church did not commission the Apostle Paul. Primarily, it was by the will of God, first and foremost. Anyone who wants to serve God, first and foremost, must have a deep inner sense of calling from God. If that is true, then nothing, not even being forsaken by family and friends, will stop him. Not even not getting paid to do it will stop him. Not even all the beatings and persecutions will stop him from fulfilling his call. So by the will of God is very important. Paul did not become an apostle by virtue of theological or academic training, because he had special skills in leadership or oratory. God willed to choose Saul of Tarsus, a former violent enemy of Jesus Christ and his church, to save him. And then God spent years in personally training him. And I think that is also important. Your personal, secret, private, very intimate, getting close to God through reading and reading and reading and reading the Bible again and again and again and again by yourself, and serving quietly in your own home, so that your own home is well established in understanding that you are called by God, even if they are not Christians. And then when you go out, you have a good standing in the world, because your whole family will testify that you are called by God. They've seen it, and they've seen your passion and your courage, and that you've sold out yourself even against their wishes, even to their hurt. And God has given you fruit in your family and in your own neighborhood. First, look at what happened to Paul. God personally intervened in his life, saved him and trained him. This training included 3 years in Arabia. 3 years in Arabia and Damascus. After which Paul visited Peter for 15 days. And by the way, also visited James, the Lord's brother, who was the leader of the church in Jerusalem. And then Paul went back to his own region, spending another 14 years in the areas of Syria and Cilicia. Cilicia is where Tarsus is located, Paul's hometown, serving faithfully, preferring to remain unknown to the churches in Judea, the Jewish-dominated churches that thought they were the leaders. They were the first church. They were the headquarters of the first century church, or so they thought. Paul didn't bother about it. He was quietly, faithfully, secretly, unknown, serving Christ and bearing fruit, much fruit. Cilicia, Paul's hometown, where his family was, there Paul was faithful and brought many to Christ, started many churches, local churches in his own home region. So it's a great example to all. Be effective at home first. Charity begins at home. So does living for Christ. It begins at home. Bearing fruit for Christ begins at home before serving Christ anywhere else. George Weber, who founded Operation Mobilization, said, if you are not a missionary at home, then don't ever wait for God to call you to be missionary in faraway places. I think people like to go far away because they're scared to be a witness at home. Plus, there is a kind of touristy thing, no? For free, the church pays for you to go to places where you would never afford to travel. Stay home and bear fruit for Christ through your life and witness first, before God can call you to serve elsewhere. The best training ground for proving God, that God has His hand upon you, is at home with family, friends, neighbors, in your own city. Only after that did Paul present himself to the so-called influential leaders in Jerusalem. So let me read just one passage out of many that Paul writes about this. In Galatians chapter 1 verses 15 to chapter 2 verse 2, he says, but when he who had set me apart before I was born and called, who had called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me, in order that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with anyone, see? Nor did I go to Jerusalem to those who were apostles before me, but I went into Arabia. Went away into Arabia and returned again to Damascus. Then after 3 years I went up to Jerusalem to visit Cephas or Cephas and remained with him 15 days, but I saw none of the other apostles except James, the Lord's brother. In what I am writing to you before God, I do not lie. Then I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was still unknown in person to the churches of Judea, headquarters that are in Christ. They only were hearing it said, he who used to persecute us is now preaching the faith he once tried to destroy. And they glorified God because of me. Verse 1 of chapter 2, and after 14 years I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas, taking Titus along with me. I went up because of a revelation. God led him to go to Jerusalem. He didn't go unplanned. It was in God's will to set before them, though privately before those who seemed influential, the gospel that I proclaim among the Gentiles in order to make sure I was not running or had run in vain. Paul states that he was an apostle, not only by the will of God, but look at that verse 1. According to the promise of life that is in Christ. Paul was preaching the gospel that promised life. If you believe in Jesus, you have eternal life. This life is in his Son, the Lord Jesus. Jesus gives eternal life. This promise of life is related in Christ. Because Jesus has life in himself and gives all who believe his own eternal life, so that those who believe can live forever. And that eternal life begins when you trust Jesus here on earth. And physical death will only lead you into his presence for eternity. Paul was convinced that he was called by the will of God to preach this life in Christ that is given to you who believe through the gospel. Paul passionately abandoned his life to do so. Because of this conviction of being called to serve God by God's will. And this should be our motivation to preach the gospel of life to all we know. Turn to verse 2 and see how Paul greets his child who is beloved in Christ. To Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. Timothy either came to know Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior through Paul's ministry, or had been adopted by Paul to be discipled and mentored by him into maturity and leadership. Paul loved his disciple and calls Timothy his beloved child. Paul gives Timothy a threefold blessing. He begins his letter with this threefold blessing, which is grace, mercy, and peace. Let's look at each of those. Grace is favor from God, which is both undeserved, but it's not only undeserved, it adds spiritual beauty and culture into the life of the believer. You become gracious. You become full of grace. People will see the beauty of Jesus in you when you have the blessing of grace. What is mercy? Mercy is for needy, unworthy people. It comes from the superior to the inferior. We are unworthy sinners, and God mercifully saved us by sending his Son to die on the cross in our place. Peace is the removal of enmity between sinners and the holy God. There is hostility when you trust in Christ for salvation and him alone, leaving all others. No more crutches. Only Jesus Christ can save you. When you do trust in him, then the hostility is removed. You have peace. And you continue to need peace throughout your life as God keeps sanctifying you through His Word by the power of the Spirit of God. God removes our guilt of sin by granting us repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. We experience peace with God. And continued peace as more and more our sin is dealt with and we become more and more Christ-like and holy and pure. So we need God's grace, mercy and peace. Both God and Christ are mentioned as the source of grace, mercy and peace. Look at it in verse 2. Who is God? It's God the Father. Who is Jesus? Jesus is our Lord. These descriptions of God and Christ are significant because God the Father had great love for sinners who had wandered away from Him. And God the Father, because of His Father heart of love, sent His only Son to die for us. Jesus is Lord, which means both deity, God, and Master. And as God, He is the perfect one. And only the perfect one could die for us. But He had to become man, because God cannot die. He became man who could die, the perfect man. In all points tempted like what as we are, but yet without sin. And so the sinless God-man died in our place on the cross to take away our sin. He paid the price we should have paid. So with the greeting, Paul begins to reminisce about his prodigy. Look at verse 3. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with their clear conscience, as I remember you. We'll see more about how he remembers Timothy in the next message in the series. But just look at verse 3, the first part. Paul needed to be strengthened. And as he remembers Timothy, Paul motivates him by sharing his example of how he serves God. How does Paul serve God? Look at verse 1. I thank God whom I serve, as did my ancestors, with a clear conscience, as I remember you. Paul serves God with a clear conscience. Paul informs Timothy that he prays for him constantly. And as I said, we will come to that next message. The first thing, however, that Paul does in prayer is to thank God for Timothy. I thank God. Each time Paul remembers and prays for Timothy, what happens to Paul? What does he think that makes him so grateful? I thank God for you. Every time I remember you. In a world where most people are prayer burdens, it is good to have a few choice ones who are praise and worship people for whom we can be grateful and thankful and not just burdened in our prayers. Are you a person that when somebody says, I remember you in prayer with thanksgiving? Or are you a person, whenever someone remembers you in prayer, it is always about, Lord, please help this person. Paul must be full of things because Timothy had grown into maturity, spiritual maturity, dependability, hard work in a difficult field. Timothy's partnership and usefulness in the churches of Ephesus made Paul remember him with thanks. Timothy was an encouragement, a great encouragement to Paul, and we shall see that as we study this letter more and more. And what an honor and privilege for Timothy that Paul could say, "You are a source of encouragement to me. I thank God for you." Those who serve God need encouragement from people like Timothy. Please be a Timothy for the servants of God. Sons and daughters, your parents should be able to thank God each time they pray for you because you are like Timothy. Parents, disciple your children every day. Let them see your life of godliness and faithfulness and discipline in your stewardship of time, money, words, behavior, relationships, so that you too can be thankful for them when they become grown up and start serving Christ in His church. Paul is clear that he is serving God. Look at verse 3 again. Whom I serve, he says. Whom I serve. When you serve, whenever, however much, wherever you serve, and especially in the church and the gospel work, you must be motivated by the fact that you are not serving men, but Almighty God. He's the one who appointed you to work. It will revolutionize your mentality, your attitude, and performance. You will stop fearing or pleasing men or even yourself. You will not do it when you're in the mood, when you have time, convenience. You'll go all out, consistent, faithful, sacrificial. Beat your body, keep it in discipline so they can be faithful. Paul served God with a clear conscience, as did his ancestors. He had a legacy. Most of us don't have a legacy. We come from backgrounds which were not Christ-centered, gospel-centered. Even those who are born Christians were born into traditional social Christianity. No legacy of faithfulness and clear conscience. Paul's ancestors were Jewish and not disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. But they were men of conscience, Pharisees. They had a conscience. At least a circle of people. He says so. Paul was like many of his ancestors, even when he was persecuting Christians, always careful to have a clear conscience. Now this is a warning to all, that you might have a clear conscience, but if it is not informed by what is written in the Bible, you will be sincerely wrong, like Paul was, and then live to regret it. You might not only be sincerely wrong, but you might be found fighting against God Himself. A clear conscience is very important, and you must pay attention to your conscience and let your conscience be influenced by the Word of God, what is written in His Word. So you need to study His Word immensely. You can't overdo the reading and studying and understanding and obeying of God's Word. Your conscience must be washed clean by the Word of God. subsequent to his conversion, Paul continued to be committed to having a clear conscience. Let's look at what Paul says about having a clear conscience. Before conversion, I'm just going to read these verses. Acts chapter 22, verse 3. I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day. In chapter 26 of Acts, verse 5, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. In same chapter, verse 9, I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He did this with a clear conscience, thinking this is all wrong. Jesus is wrong. Christians are wrong. Galatians chapter 1 verse 14, and as I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my own age, among my people, so extremely zealous was I for the tradition of my fathers. All this before conversion. His clear conscience. Deadly wrong. He misunderstood the scriptures. Warning for you. Your accurate understanding of scriptures must clean up your conscience before you can say, I have a clear conscience. After conversion, look at what Paul says. Chapter 23 of Acts, verse 1. And looking intently at the council, Paul said, brothers, I have lived my life before God. That means God is my witness, in all good conscience up to this day. Acts chapter 24, verse 16. So I always take pains. It's painful. It's a laborious thing to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 12. For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we behave in the world with simplicity, godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God, and supremely so toward you. The unknown author to the Hebrew letter. And Peter too had a commitment to having a clear conscience. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13 verse 18. Pray for us. For we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. Peter writes in his first letter, chapter 3, verses 14 to 16. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled. But in your hearts, honor Christ, the Lord, as holy. That's the most important. Always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet, do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile you, your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. Not only does he serve Christ with a clear conscience, Paul serves Timothy. Serves Christ. Now he serves Timothy. Look at verse 3. How does he serve Timothy? Paul serves Timothy in constant prayers. You know, prayer is a work, is a ministry, is a calling, besides being a command. You serve people when you pray for them. You are washing their feet when you pray for them. You're humbling yourself before God when you pray for them. And Paul does so as he constantly, he says in verse 3, second part, in my prayers, night and day. As important as it is to understand why Paul remembers Timothy. Why does he remember Timothy? Oh, he had such a love for Timothy. It's not just feeling, it's not just emotion. We gain a lot of insight and application for ourselves when we understand how Paul remembers his disciple. It's not just, you know, do you confront people, you disciple people, you mentor people, you become a great discipler, a mentor. No. You have to serve, you have to be a slave of people, wash their feet in prayer. How does Paul remember? Not just why. He remembers, look at verse 3, constantly. What does it mean? Not always, but regularly. It's not 24/7. Maybe he does. But there was a regularity. Not non-stop. He had to pray for many other people and things. The regularity is important. Adding the words, look at verse 3, night and day, emphasizes that he prays for Timothy very, 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 very often. Do you pray constantly for the ones you are discipling? Every one of us should be discipling somebody else. And there's no one who can say, I can't find someone who knows a little less than I do. You can't disciple someone who knows more than you. So you look for someone who knows less than you, and then whatever you know, you tell them. And when you tell them, they'll ask you more questions, so you will be forced to find out more. So you will grow when you disciple others. That's why Jesus said, go make disciples. What are praying for the people we support? Do you pray regularly for those you are discipling and for those who are serving you in the church? While we cannot change God's will through our prayers, and our prayers don't have any power in and of themselves, God does hear. And God does answer prayers made in His will. If it's not in His will, He's not even bothered to hear what we pray. And you might say, I pray hours and hours, but God's saying, you're wasting your time. You pray in God's will only. To know God's will, you must know what is written in the Bible about things God wills for. What is God's will? If you don't know the Bible, you don't know God's will. So you can't pray in God's will. We can be sure Paul prayed for specific and spiritual things in God's will for Timothy. Paul prays for, and you need to pray like this. Few examples from Paul's prayer life. And I looked at all his requests in from Romans to Philemon. What did I pick up? Like verse 3 of this epistle, Paul always thanks God for people when he prays for them. Paul prays for people to be granted wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. Look at Ephesians 1:17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. Study each of those words and pray. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 19. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Pray like this. Paul prayed people would know the hope of their calling and their rich inheritance. In Ephesians 1:18, he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints. Pray this prayer for people you pray for. Paul also prayed that people would be strengthened with spiritual power. Again in the same verse 18 of chapter 1 of Ephesians and verse 19, that you may know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His great might. in Ephesians chapter 3 verse 16, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being. Pray this for people. Paul prayed for people to abound in love and righteousness. Turn to Philippians chapter 1 to see this, verses 9 to 11. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. There's much more. I've only taken a few examples. And there's much more we can pick out as we study all the epistles of Paul and his prayers in the New Testament. Then look at all the exhortations Paul gives in the first and second letter to Timothy, and see those exhortations. Surely, if Paul exhorted Timothy in these specific areas of his life and ministry, he would be praying that God would provide grace and strength and willingness for Timothy to obey those exhortations. What should you do? Stop praying vague, repetitive prayers. When you intercede for those who serve Christ and His church, stop praying vague and repetitive prayers for even your spouse or your children. Pray like this and pick out more things through the prayers of the Old and New Testament to see what to pray for. And don't just pray for backaches and sicknesses and jobs and COVID-19 and all this sort of stuff. If our spiritual lives are strengthened with the power of God in our inner man, all these other things won't matter so much. Even if I'm dying with the worst disease, so what if I'm strong in my inner man? Pray for my inner man more than my outer man. Have a healthy, vigorous, intercessory prayer life. Make a list of people you should disciple and pray for. Pick specific things you know from the Bible about what God would want in more measure in the lives of those you pray for. And pray regularly till you see the fruit of your prayer in their lives. Whether it's workers for Christ and His church, or your spouse, your children, and fellow members of the church. God richly bless you. Amen.